to start the mission in India.
Oh.
To the people called Santal.
Oh.
So, and his name was Lars Grefsrud. So they, he received a calling. It's a very strong story between a calling for one man, but also a lady in the fjords received calling to pray for her, for him. She had the vision of a man in prison, so she really needed to start to pray. And she met the man she saw in the vision many years later in Stavanger, and then she had prayed for him many years. It's a very strong history.
Oh, fascinating.
Mm. Yes, and the other man is who named the first organization is Hans Nielsen Hauge. He's called the Nordic Apostle.
The Nordic Apostle.
Yes, and he, that was in, I think, 1796. He was a farmer and suddenly God anointed.
Yeah. Suddenly he was up praying in the fields.
Yes.
And he
gets a strong vision to preach in Norway to the farmers and every people. So he went 7,000 kilometers. Just knitting and preach in
by foot digging.
By yes.
Yeah. So he preached in the open air.
Yeah. Yes, he was open air.
And what was his name again?
Hans Nielsen Hauge.
He was in prison for 10 years for preaching.
Yeah. Yes, the wow. The priest, because that then in those days it was forbidden to preach
outside the church.
Yeah, for the lay people.
For the lay people. Mm.
So you need to be ordained in the church to preach. And the priest went very angry to lose power. It's a very strong history.
Wow.
And that changed Norway in a way. And that was the start of the mission organization in Norway in a way.
What a rich history.
Yes. So
how beautiful to hear that it was an open air preacher then. that warms my heart. That's wonderful.
In Tuesdays we have praying, and we have one of us can say, and we also have guests who, and in a way what we want is that they say what is God telling them, what's on your heart. So we now challenge you to I don't think it's difficult for you.
Well, it's always difficult. Yeah. It's always a huge responsibility to open God's Word and teach it, and certainly when asked to do so among leaders. First, I want to thank you for having me this morning. It's an honor to be here in Norway, and an honor to be with Servants of Christ. And my purpose for being in your country is to love my brothers and sisters in Christ with the Word of God, and hopefully to reach those who are lost without Him with His gospel. And I've experienced wonderful hospitality everywhere I've gone. The people of Norway are wonderfully friendly and kind. And not everybody likes the gospel either, so I felt right at home. We were open air preaching, forgive me for the pronunciation of the town.
Nadbur.
We were doing some preaching and evangelism outside of the shopping center there, and many people took gospel tracts, and Shane was able to have a beautiful conversation with a young Pakistani Muslim girl named Sabal. And
she turned out there, I think, you know.
Yeah.
Something happened there.
Yeah, Shane, as he's sharing the law and the gospel with her, once Shane had shared the gospel with her, she... and it took both of our breaths away. She looked at Shane and said, "This is good news." And as an evangelist, you dream and ask God to hear people say things like that when you're out ministering, because it's rare. It's rare. The way is narrow that leads to life, and few there will find it. And so when the Lord seems to move on the heart of a person when you're out on the streets doing evangelism, it really fuels you and motivates you to have that next conversation and to share the gospel with the next person. Can we pray before we begin? Lord God, I thank you so much for gathering us here this morning. I thank you for this organization and for this body of leaders. Lord, I ask that you would bless them and bless their work as they minister to the people of this area of Norway, as they bring the gospel to the people in Norway. Father, I pray that you would bless their efforts. I pray, Lord, that as they seek to serve you, that they spend much time with you, Lord. Sometimes we can become so busy in serving you that we fail to spend time with you. I pray, Father, as we open your word this morning, that you would encourage us, Father, that you would correct us if necessary. Lord, that you would draw us closer to you, that we would fall more in love with you through the reading and study of your word. And Lord, that we would all come away better equipped to serve you and to glorify you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. After I heard the gospel for the first time, and I was struggling with the Christian faith, I had grown up believing that I was a Christian because I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I was Italian and am Italian, and so I was led to believe that all Italians go to heaven. But I had a picture of God that saw him as very angry, unapproachable, you know, just waiting to drop the hammer on you. And after I had heard the gospel for the first time, and I was wrestling with the reality that I was not born again, I was not a follower of Jesus Christ, I was nothing more than a religious man, I thought maybe I should read the Bible, maybe that would help me. And I wasn't much of a reader at the time, and so I thought, well, I'll just go to the end of the book. I'll read the end of the book, and that should explain everything else for me, right? And so I opened to Revelation, and I read bowls of judgment and beasts coming out of the water, and I thought, that's the God I grew up with in the Roman Catholic Church. And I closed the book, and it was about another month's time of wrestling before the Lord would then save me, bring me to a knowledge of my sin, and bring me to genuine repentance and faith in Him. But now that I have been walking with Christ for 25 years, I love this book, although I still don't understand Revelation. I don't know if any of us completely understand Revelation, but certainly in the first few chapters, in Christ's letters to the various churches, there is much for us to learn about life in the church at that time and how that is applicable to us today. So I would like to begin by reading Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, the letter to the church in Ephesus, and this is where we're going to focus our time and study this morning. The Word of God tells us, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not," and what a timely word that is for today, "and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, then you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. God's word. This morning I would like to ask all of us a very important question. This is something that I have to remind myself of often. And it is the question, have we left the love we had at first? Now, to help us answer this question, first we need to determine what this first love that Jesus is referring to actually is. And the answer is who or what we might think, and it's also what we might not think. The answer to that question, have you left your love at first, is probably an easy one to answer, but I think there's more to the question. I think the passage of Scripture brings more of an answer to that question than maybe we often consider. And once we've identified our first love, we're going to look at Jesus' commands in our passages. Commands we must obey if we are ever to recapture that all-important first love. And we're going to focus our attention primarily on verses 2 to 5 here in this passage. Before we do that, we have to identify the first love, or more literally, in the Greek text, it would read, the love you had at first. So we're going to spend some time looking at the church at Ephesus first. Now, it's important to consider this. We need to picture any modern-day city that's known for its depravity, that's known for its evil, that's known for its godlessness. In the United States, cities like Los Angeles, where I'm from, San Francisco, also in California, New Orleans, where I will be next month, Rio de Janeiro, and you have the city of Ephesus 2,000 years ago. In addition to all of the various lusts of the flesh, the people of Ephesus were steeped in the worship of false gods. It was a Mecca, if you will, for the worship of various false gods. And Ephesus was a center for the most illicit forms of idolatry you can imagine, with temple prostitutes and everything that goes along with that. Now, sadly, some of the false teachings associated with the idolatry of that day was beginning to make its way into the church at Ephesus. And this is why Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to serve as his eyes and ears on the ground, to report back to him, and also to help restore order to the church. And it was a difficult time for this young and timid pastor named Timothy. In fact, Paul writes two letters to him to encourage him. So stressed was Timothy over the work he was doing there that Paul says, drink a little wine, settle your stomach, calm down. He commands him not to fear. He reminds him that God did not give him a spirit of fear, but of wisdom and discipline and self-control. Now, by the time of John's writing of Revelation, some 30 to 40 years after the writing of Paul's letter to Timothy, the battle with the false teachers, namely the Gnostics, still raged. And of course, John writes about that in 1 John. They went out from us, but they were not of us. That's a reference to the false teachers, the Gnostics of that day. Yet in spite of the turmoil over the teaching, Christ saw much that was good in the church of Ephesus. He commended the church. In verses 2 and 3, again, it reads, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now, what a wonderful paragraph, a wonderful statement of encouragement. This from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. To the church. Beautiful. Now, Jesus Christ, the omniscient God of the universe, knew everything there was to know about the church at Ephesus, just as he knows all there is to know about every local assembly within his body, the church. And God is watching. He knew there was much to commend the church at Ephesus, and as the loving Lord that he is, he chose to let the church of Ephesus know via his letter that their good works had not gone unnoticed. And always the consummate shepherd, always the wonderful teacher, as most good teachers today, you know, if you have to bring correction to somebody, you also want to bring encouragement to them as well. You don't want to crush their spirit unnecessarily if that can be avoided. And so Jesus, being the tender-hearted, loving shepherd, does just that. He commended the church for the manner in which they toiled. Now, the Greek word here is kapos, which literally means to engage in excessive labor of the type and intensity that produces grief and sorrow. The church did more than work hard in their ministry. They worked to the point of physical and emotional and spiritual exhaustion. They were so committed to serving the Lord in a city that, for all intents and purposes, hated Christ. And Christians were greatly persecuted, but yet they worked to the point of physical and emotional exhaustion because of their love for Christ. He commended the church for the way that they patiently endured. The church at Ephesus not only patiently endured the laborious task of ministry in a Christ-hating world, but they also endured the attack of the enemy by way of false teaching outside the church and false teachers who, from inside the church, tried to steer the church away from the true faith, from God's word. And we see this happening today. Certainly in my country, I believe you see this also in Norway. There are presences within the church at large who would seek to steer the body of Christ away from the teaching of his word. He commended the church for their integrity, in that the church refused to abide evil people and evil behavior. The church had set themselves apart as a holy congregation, struggling to remain unstained by the world while, of course, remaining in the world. And again, the American church seems to be struggling with this a great deal. There are many segments of the church in the United States that looks exactly like the world, behaves like the world, sounds like the world. Sadly, more and more otherwise solid teachers and shepherds are setting aside wisdom and discernment when it comes to contemporary false teachers and their unbiblical doctrines. And they are literally embracing false teachers as brothers in an unbiblical attempt to establish unity with whom the Lord would have us separate for the sake of the purity of the church. And in doing so, otherwise good pastors and teachers, certainly in my country, are allowing evil doctrines to enter into the body of Christ. And one of those that is trying to make strides into the church is a doctrine known as modalism, or also referred to as oneness Pentecostalism, not to be confused with Pentecostalism, but oneness Pentecostalism, in which is a denial of the Trinity.
Yes.
Instead of seeing the Trinity as three distinct persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they see three different manifestations in one God. So to explain that, the modalist or the oneness Pentecostal believes that God the Father became God the Son, who became God the Spirit, as opposed to God the Father sending his Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and then when Jesus rose and ascended into heaven, leaving as a comforter and helper to the church the Holy Spirit. So it's a denial of the Trinity. Now, Jesus commended the church at Ephesus much the same way the Apostle Paul commends the Bereans. Acts 17:10-11 tells us the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, according to Revelation 2:2, the Christians in Ephesus tested those who called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Now, it's understandable that there might be many people 2,000 years ago claiming to be apostles of Christ, because we are talking within the same generation of Christ's ministry. But sadly, there are those today who tout themselves as apostles. They claim to have received new revelation from God that supersedes or contradicts the Word of God. They claim to be miracle workers, yet every hospital remains full. The miracles seem to reserve, at least in our country, only for those who pay top dollar to attend an event at an arena or a stadium. Or the miracles are reserved for those who give most generally to their ministries, and they claim to be prophets who, it would appear, are not required to maintain the same level of accuracy as the God-ordained prophets of old. An apostle of Jesus Christ is one who saw the resurrected Lord. That is an apostle of Jesus Christ. No one today sees the resurrected Lord. We will not see him again until we either go to be with him when we leave this life, or he returns to gather his church. And the idea that that men today are apostles, they even refer to themselves as super apostles, some of them. And in fact, in Paul, in writing, I believe it's to the Corinthians, he speaks of super apostles, those who thought they were greater than the apostles. And Paul rebuking them while also expressing his humility to be serving as an apostle. But there are no apostles today, because there is no one who has seen the resurrected Lord. Paul, for all intents and purposes, was the last man on earth to see the resurrected Lord. Now, Jesus commended the Ephesian believers for their testing of the false prophets. And Jesus has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will no less commend his church today for testing, exposing, and confronting the false prophets of our age. I also believe the flip side of that is true. Our Lord is not pleased when we do not do more to protect his church, his body, by testing, exposing, and confronting today's false prophets, who are, in every sense of the word, blasphemers of God. There is a mindset in the United States, and maybe it's the same here, I don't know, I'm only a guest and I haven't been here very long, but there is a desire, and I think well-intentioned, to be at peace with all men. We're told in the book of Romans, to the extent that you are able, be at peace with all men. But at the same time, for those of us who are called to lead the church, those of us who are called to shepherd flocks or to administrate, those of us who are called to bring the gospel to the masses, or to exhort the body of Christ, to share the gospel with others, we have an obligation to guard the sheep. We have an obligation to protect the sheep from wolves. And sometimes that requires identifying who the wolves are. It's never comfortable. It should never be done flippantly. There shouldn't be joy in that kind of work, because it is difficult work. You're holding people accountable, and it's unpopular. But nonetheless, that is the responsibility of the shepherd, to guard the sheep. Shepherds 2,000 years ago, and maybe likely today too, shepherds did not walk behind the sheep and prod them to go to where they were supposed to go. Shepherds walked in front of the sheep, carrying a staff, to not only direct the sheep where they were supposed to go, but to protect them from harm. In fact, if a sheep was a wayward sheep, if a sheep kept wandering away from the pack, and the shepherd had to continually go after that sheep to bring that sheep back, he would literally break the legs, the front legs of the sheep, and then he would bind the wounds, and then he would literally carry that sheep around his shoulders until the sheep's legs healed, and that sheep never again strayed from its shepherd. And sometimes the Lord does that in the church. Sometimes the Lord has to break the legs of some of the sheep and then tend to their wounds and carry them so that they will not stray away. And I think as leaders, we are tasked with doing that. And we are also most certainly tasked with doing what we can to protect the sheep from ravenous wolves. And there are those within, in the church, I believe, certainly in my country, and from what I have heard, in Norway as well, who are operating as wolves among sheep. And for the love of Christ, and for the love of His church and His people, we have to be willing to open our mouths and speak the truth in love, and confront error, confront heresy, not with winning a battle in mind, but seeing reconciliation take place between those false teachers and the God they claim to represent, and to return unity to the church. And then in verse 3, we see that Jesus once again commends the Ephesians for their patience, endurance, and their toil or grief-causing labor. Typically in ancient Jewish writing, to repeat a word or phrase or thought was to give that which is being repeated a great deal of emphasis. So the Ephesians' patient endurance and toil must have been extraordinary at that time for it to be repeated twice in this letter. But this time, Jesus adds the commendation that the Ephesians toiled and patiently endured for His namesake. For His namesake. John Gill, the great Puritan theologian of the 18th century, he wrote this concerning the verse we're looking at. Quote, "And for my namesake has labored," which may refer either to enduring sufferings for Christ's namesake, for His gospel's sake, for righteousness' sake, for the sake of the elect, and for the sake of the honor, glory, and interest of Christ, or to laboring in the ministry, not for filthy lucre's sake, nor for party's sake, but for the honor of Christ and the good of souls. And there never was an interval in which this was more true. End quote. Now, I believe, based on my study of this passage, that Gill's second suggestion is likely more accurate of the two, and I'll explain that in a little bit. But the church at Ephesus was to be commended not only for the positive labors through which they endured much, but also that they entered into and maintained such labor for the honor, glory, and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not doing it in vainglory. They were not doing it to seek the praises of men. They were not trying to make a name for themselves. They were not trying to establish or lord any type of position over others. They were doing it for the honor, glory, and praise of Jesus Christ. There was purity, spiritual purity in their service. Yet, unfortunately, as is the case with a growing segment of the body of Christ, something was missing, something important, something essential to the life growth and effectiveness of the church at Ephesus. Jesus said the following in Revelation 2:4, "But I have this against you, that you abandoned the love you had at first." Now, there is very little debate as to what the first love to which Jesus is referring represents. The fact that Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for several godly characteristics indicates that the level of abandonment mentioned in verse 4 was not tantamount to apostasy. The church had not abandoned Christ altogether. But nonetheless, the rebuke here is a very harsh one. And if you look at the Greek text, the way Jesus words this, it is even after this loving commendation of His people, he follows that with a very stern, a very harsh rebuke. what Jesus is describing, what we are seeing here in verse 4, is that the believers in Ephesus had a love for Christ and a love for their Christian brethren that had and was continuing to diminish over time. It was starting to fade away. It wasn't completely gone, but it was starting to fade. The love the Ephesian believers were abandoning, the love the Ephesians were leaving behind, was a love for the one who saved them from their sins. The one who, with whom they enjoyed the most intimate spiritual fellowship. And of course, that's Christ and His church. And sadly, nothing has really changed over the last 2,000 years. Like segments of the American church of today, the church at Ephesus excelled at ministering in the name of Jesus Christ. But they found themselves too busy and weary to spend any time with or to enjoy wonderful fellowship with Jesus Christ. The Ephesian Christians were doing the right things, but they were doing them in such a way as to reveal to Christ a cold, repetitious obedience instead of a joyful, loving obedience. They became and were continuing to become redeemed creatures of habit. Redeemed creatures of habit. And I know that that has been true more than once in my own life, where I've been so busy in ministry, I've been so busy serving Christ and out on the streets preaching and preaching in churches and encouraging Christians online and writing and doing other things, that I fail to actually quietly spend time with my Lord in intimate fellowship with Him. I get so busy in the labor that I lose sight of spending time in love with my Redeemer. And again, like growing portions of the American church of the day, the church of Ephesus, they loved Jesus and they loved His church, but over time, that love had grown cold. The church at Ephesus over time replaced vibrant orthopraxy, the application of their faith, which was built on solid orthodoxy, the doctrines of their faith, with a lifeless version of both. In other words, the church at Ephesus was going through the right motions in the name of Jesus, but they were doing so without the zeal, the fire, the passion, and the love they once had as newborn babes in the faith, as those with the wide-eyed exuberance and joy of the Lord that so often marks the newly regenerated lives of those who are in faith in Christ. And I'm reminded of Sabal yesterday, while we do not know if she has yet come to repentance and faith in Christ, the look on her face, the peace on her face when she exclaimed, "This is good news." From what we were told, while she is Muslim, she doesn't practice her religion. It's more of a tradition, as is the case with, you know, many religious people. But needless to say, she likely grew up under the heavy weight and bondage of that religious system. Always trying to be better, always trying to be good, always trying to earn something from God, or to earn the respect of her parents, or to be found worthy in her religion, and then to hear that salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and almost with an exhale of relief, with a bright, beautiful smile on her face, to hear her say, "This is good news." And that's the kind of joy I think each of us, hopefully, all came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that release from the bondage of sin, the realization that we cannot work for our salvation, that our membership in a church or a religion or a group doesn't save us, and that God saved us for no other reason than He chose to love us and to extend His grace and His mercy to us in our lives. That kind of childlike exuberance that we see in many new believers that seems to grow cold over time for many Christians is what was happening to the church here at Ephesus. There, love was not gone. Jesus in no way suggests here that the church of Ephesus had grown so cold that they were apostate, that they were no longer part of His church. But their love had grown cold, and I guess the question, well, a question for each of us this morning, is to what extent, if any, has our own love for Christ grown cold? As we labor to serve Him and to serve others, does that labor in any way negatively impact our love and our personal walk with Him? And a few more important questions. Well, I could probably skip some of those. But I do want to ask a few. Why are you serving in this organization? I'm not asking for an answer. This is not a quiz. This isn't a drill or anything like that. These are just things I want you to consider.
Yeah.
But why are you serving? Why are you serving in this organization? How is your time in the Word of God? Are you reading it every day? Are you reading it occasionally? Are you reading it at all? I am continually being corrected by the Lord and disciplined to spend time in His Word for no other reason than to enjoy fellowship with my God.
Amen.
I'm in the Word of God every day of my life.
Amen.
Because I am in full-time ministry. I am constantly working on sermons, or I'm constantly writing articles, or I'm constantly preparing sermons to preach in the open air. So I'm in the Word of God every day. But how much am I in the Word of God for no other reason than to be in communion with Him and to learn from Him and to be fed by Him? I think that's an important question for all of us who serve in leadership. Ray Comfort, a man I served with in ministry for a number of years, and he is a man who has been in the Bible for devotion every day of his Christian walk for almost 40 years. And he taught me a very important lesson when he said, "No Bible, no breakfast. No read, no feed. No Bible, no breakfast. No read, no feed." You know, sometimes when I talk to professing Christians on the street, I meet a lot of them, and I ask them when the last time they read their Bible, and they have this glazed look on their eyes, and they're trying to remember where their Bible is, let alone when they've read it. And then I ask them, how many meals do they plan to miss each and every day? You know, do you eat 2, 3, 4 meals a day? Everyone misses an occasional meal, but do you intentionally go days, weeks, months, years without eating? Well, of course not. Well, if you're so eager to fill your stomach with food, shouldn't you as a follower of Christ want to fill your soul with the spiritual food of God's Word? And again, you know, why or how are we reading it? Are we reading it as if it were a classroom assignment or homework, or are we reading it simply because we know we're supposed to? After all, that's what Christians do. We read the Bible. Or do we read it as one who is deeply in love with the author and cannot wait to share with others, believer and unbeliever alike, what God has taught us in His Word? Sometimes I'll share this analogy with people who profess to be Christians but never read the Bible. Let's say that you were married to a soldier, man or woman, and your soldier went off to war, and you wrote 66 love letters to your spouse, but you never heard back. Finally, your loved one comes home from military service, and you embrace, have that warm moment of being returned to one another, and you ask your soldier loved one, "Did you get any of the letters I wrote you?" "Oh, yes, got them all. Didn't open any of them, but I got them all." "Yeah, didn't have time to read them, didn't bother, but I love you." How are you going to feel about the depth of the love of your spouse if you wrote them 66 letters and they didn't have time to open one of them to read them? God has presented us with His Word, a combination of 66 letters of love for His people, to show us our own condition, to show us our need for Christ and how we can come to know Him and and serve him. If we profess to love Christ, then we should be reading the letters he has given to us as an act of love. Do we love serving the Lord and his church as much as we once did? Is our service an expression of our love for the Lord? Is our service an act of worship to the Lord? Or has our service to the Lord become more of a vocation than a ministry? Are we in full-time ministry? Or if we are, do we refer to coming to the church or office as going to work? And if you serve on a voluntary basis, do you now serve to justify hobbies and interests that have nothing to do with Christ? A lot of Christians do that. They will, certainly in the United States, hobbies and recreation is very big in the United States, and I'm sure it is here to a certain extent. But many Christians in the United States will commit themselves to doing something. Maybe go to Mexico to help build a house. Wonderful work. Wonderful service. We should do things like that. And then they come home and, okay, I've done my service for this year. Now I can concentrate on me. I've done what I needed to for the Lord, and now I can go back to fulfilling my own desires. So in this sense, have we left the love we had at first? Has our love for Christ and his church grown cold even a little? Have we become like the believers in first century Ephesus? Do we serve Christ well but love him less than we once did? And I ask that question of each of us, not with a pointing finger, because I have to ask all these questions of myself as well.
Amen.
And then Jesus gives then a threefold command. Having commended the Ephesian church for its ongoing and tenacious work for Christ, and having now chastised the same church for possessing a now diminishing love for Christ and his church, Jesus gives the Ephesian Christians a threefold command to right that wrong, to bring themselves back into line, so to speak, to return to the level of love and devotion they had when Christ first saved them. Look in Revelation 2:5. It says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." The three commands in this verse are easy to remember. Remember, repent, and do. Remember, repent, and do. So let's consider remember. Jesus' first command is for the Ephesians, and for those today whose love for Christ has grown cold, is to remember, therefore, from where they have fallen. And the verb in this command is in the present tense. In other words, Jesus is commanding the Ephesians to keep on remembering and to never forget. Never forget. That was a phrase that became almost an anthem in the United States after the tragedy of 9/11. Was never forget. It was written on posters, bumper stickers, flags were embossed with it. Never forget. Never forget. And what is it Jesus wants us to never forget? He wants us to never forget from where we had fallen, or where they had fallen in the case of the Ephesian church. The phrase "you have fallen" is in the perfect tense, and that means the fall about which Jesus is referring began quite some time before the command was issued. In other words, Jesus is saying to them in this passage that the problem that the Ephesian church has is actually an old problem. An old problem that's continued to grow. Now, it's important to keep in mind that the Apostle Paul organized the church at Ephesus during his third missionary journey. Okay, that's when the church of Ephesus was established. And while no one knows with absolute certainty, most agree that Paul's third missionary journey lasted about 3 years, took place during the early to mid-50s A.D. Paul was martyred in Rome sometime around 68 A.D., and the Apostle John penned the book of Revelation in or about 95 to 96 A.D. Don't worry, there won't be a test. So presuming these dates are accurate, and since Jesus said the Ephesians' love for Christ and his church began to wane long before Jesus gave the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, then it's not unreasonable to conclude that the Ephesians had maybe 10 years, give or take, of healthy, intimate fellowship with Christ and the church before their love started to grow cold. About 10 years. And I find this, and the reason I share all that with you is because I find this so very interesting, because it seems to have held true for the last 2,000 years. So often I hear Christians who have been believers for a decade or more wax nostalgic of their adventures and devotions as young Christians. And they do so as if they've outgrown that childlike love and zeal that marked their walk with Christ during the early years of their faith. And as a confession to you, I find myself doing that with my younger brother Shane sometimes. Shane's been a follower of Jesus Christ for about 5 years. I've been a follower of Jesus Christ for 25 years. And I see the zeal and the compassion and the love and the fervor he has for Christ and for his word and for his intimate time alone with the Savior. And I have caught myself, to my own chagrin, and it's been a corrective, a helpful corrective thing for me and my own walk, brother, is that I'm not propping you up. It's your fault that this is happening to me. So if you don't want to feel too good about yourself, it's your fault. But I see in my brother what I remember in myself at the age of 5 as a Christian, and what I see so often in younger believers, in my brother Bjorn, and others. And I find, as an older brother, sometimes it's hard to keep up with these two young men. But age is no excuse, and time with Christ is no excuse. The love I had when I was a year old in my faith should be the love I have when I'm 5 or 10 or 15 or 25 or older. And I find this very interesting, too, that churches seem to be the same way, at least in the United States. Now, Jesus commanded the believers in Ephesus as a means of recapturing their love for Christ and his church to remember and remember often, never forget, who they were in Christ so many years ago. One of my favorite passages, the Apostle Paul encouraged his son of the faith, Timothy, to do the same. In fact, turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12.
1 Timothy 6?
1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Now, to give a little context, the first 10 verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is giving Timothy a warning about fleeing from sin. And so, in the first part of verse 11, when it says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things," he's referring to the sins that he laid out in the first 10 verses. And then he commands him, these are all commands, all present tense commands. Paul then commands Timothy to pursue 6 Christ-like characteristics. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, Timothy was somewhat timid and discouraged. We already talked about that. And Paul wrote the letter in part to boost his morale, to correct his timidity. The first letter to Timothy was likely penned by Paul shortly after his release from his first imprisonment in Rome, which would put the time Timothy received the letter somewhere around 63 A.D. By this time, the church at Ephesus was already embroiled by conflicts with false teachers inside and outside the church. And these conflicts were the type for which Jesus commended them, rather, in Revelation 2:4. And the time frame of Paul's first letter to Timothy, coupled with the struggles the church was then facing, gives even more credibility that the falling that the falling Jesus, as refers to in Revelation 2:5, could have begun within 10 years of the life of the church. Paul encouraged Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12 to take hold, look back, remember the day he was saved and his subsequent baptism in front of many witnesses. Now, it's very important to remember what baptism was like in the early church. 2,000 years ago, there was no waiting period. There were no classes to determine if the person truly should be baptized. It wasn't based on membership in a particular church. There wasn't waiting for baptism for the water to get warmer or an opportunity to invite all of your friends to come and participate. There was no waiting until the pool in the backyard could be heated. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, you were baptized right then and there. Whether it was in a pool of water or a lake or a stream or a river, or like with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, there's some water right there. What's keeping me from being baptized right now? And he was baptized. He was baptized immediately. And unlike today, baptism 2,000 years ago cost something. Not monetarily. People didn't pay for their baptism, but it cost them personally to be baptized. Because this was done publicly. This was not done behind the walls of a church. It wasn't done behind closed doors. It wasn't done behind the walls of a house or private property. It was done publicly, and it was done in front of many, many witnesses. And to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago, for many Christians, was a death sentence. Amen. It was a death sentence. They might lose their livelihood, lose their work. They could lose their family. They could lose their very lives. Do you know that Christians 2,000 years ago were referred to as atheists? Yeah. Yeah, the Roman populace referred to Christians as atheists because they only believed in one God. You know, the Greco-Roman culture of that day was polytheism, a myriad of gods, temples for every kind of god you can think of. And so to put your faith and your trust in one God and one God alone and believe there were no other gods was to be considered an atheist in that day. And so Paul is commanding Timothy to look back to that day when he made that good confession in the front of many witnesses. What love for Christ that took to do that publicly. What courage it took to do that publicly. What commitment to his faith it took to do that publicly. And Paul encouraged Timothy and us as well that in times of timidity and discouragement to look back with zeal with which he not only turned to Christ but also courageously and unashamedly testified to the free gift of salvation the Lord had given him. And Paul again encouraged Timothy to look back to the love he had for Christ that would draw him to testify to the world around him at that time that I belong to Christ. Here I stand. And again, it was the start of the fall from their fervent love for Jesus and his church that our Lord wanted the Ephesian believers to remember often. And if there is anyone here among us this morning whose love for Christ and his church has been diminished over time, God likewise commands us to remember from whence we came. In the United States, it seems that churches go in cycles of about 10 years, it seems. Many churches in America are here today, gone tomorrow. That's common. Many pastors leave the ministry within 5 years just because of burnout and the difficulty of ministry. And I think because of the false modern gospels being preached in many churches, many pastors wear themselves to a bone, run themselves ragged, trying to make goats to act like sheep, trying to make unbelievers act like believers when they've never truly been converted. to Christ. But it seems though that many churches go through this 10-year cycle where after about 10 years they find themselves looking back going, well, how did we get here? You know, what are we really doing what we set out to do? They're looking at their mission statement, and they're looking at their statement of faith, and they're looking at their various programs, and now they're trying to recalibrate and revitalize the church and bring the church back to life, because they, after about 10 years, they realize our church has been dying for about 9 years. And this is what we saw in Ephesus. This is what we see in Ephesus from 2,000 years ago. All right, so that first command is to remember. The second is to repent. The fact Jesus issued the command with just a word can be seen as Jesus issuing the command with a great deal of force and authority. If you are running down a street and you hear a police officer yell, "Stop!" If you're a law-abiding citizen, you're going to respond relatively quickly, right? If a police officer is behind you and they turn on their lights to stop you, once you hear the siren and see the lights, right, your eyes get real wide, your feet immediately goes on the brake, and you stop if you're a law-abiding citizen and are not planning on trying to run away. Well, Jesus issuing this command with one word, repent, is tantamount to a police officer yelling at someone to stop with that kind of urgency, with that kind of authority. Okay, so it's a very, not only is it an important word in and of itself, but the way that Jesus is communicating it, he does so with a great deal of strength and authority. And the command to repent is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means it was a command to be obeyed once and for all times. It was a command that had already been given, and it was to be obeyed from the time it was given in the past to an infinite amount of time in the future. Now, according to theologians Bratcher and Hatton, the word repent in Revelation 2:5 can be rendered change your ways, or turn from your sins, or turn your back on sinning, or change your attitude, and or turn back to God. There are some within the Christian faith who would teach that repentance is merely a changing of our mind. That a person who repents merely changes their mind about God. But that's not true repentance. True repentance is a changing of the mind, but it is more than that. It is a changing of direction. It is a changing of action. It is making a 180 degree turn and go in the exact opposite direction you were going before you repented. And it is completely turning of one's actions in mind and moving in the opposite direction. Repentance is not a 90 degree turn with an eye looking in both directions, where you have been and where you hope to go. It's not a 360 degree turn, moving in the opposite direction only to return to where you were going before. It's a 180 degree turn. And as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, repentance is a fleeing from sin and instead pursuing Jesus Christ and Christ-like character. You see, my friends, we cannot pursue Christ and pursue sin at the same time. As a deputy sheriff, if I were to get on my radio and say that I served as a deputy sheriff for 20 years, I don't know if I mentioned that or not, but when I was in my patrol car and I found myself in a pursuit, if I got on my radio and I told my station and my fellow deputies that I was in pursuit of a car driving 70 kilometers southbound, and I announced that I'm driving 70 kilometers per hour northbound, everybody's going to be wondering what I'm doing. You're not chasing anybody. You're going in the opposite direction. You're actually running away. You're not chasing the bad guy. You're running away from him. And the same is true regarding sin in our lives. Repentance requires a turning away from that sin and turning toward Christ. We can't go in two opposite directions at the same time. We can't say with our lips that we love Christ while our heart remains far from Him as we continue to pursue sin in our lives. Failing to love Jesus and His church the way He and His church ought to be loved is a sin. And God commands his people to repent of sin, of missing the mark, of falling short of his glory, violating his holy standard, his law. And he commands his people to repent of thinking, saying, doing that which is inconsistent with his character and his word. He commands his people to stop disobeying his commands. And the two greatest commandments, of course, Jesus reminds us of, the first being to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Upon these two commands lie all of the law and the prophets. If our love for the Lord and his church has waned, then Jesus commands us to remember from whence we came, from where we had fallen, and to repent of the sin of letting that special, essential love for Christ and his church grow cold. Then the last command is to do. And again, that is in Revelation 2:5 as well. And the fact that Jesus follows the command to repent with the command to do or perform shows that repentance has to be more than a changing of the mind. It has to be more than that. Genuine repentance always brings forth works of fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what John the Baptist commanded to the Pharisees. Repent and bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. James, the half-brother of our Lord, who once denied him, only to later become the leader of the first church in Jerusalem, makes it clear to the believers dispersed throughout the known world that faith without works is dead. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, of course, when we teach this to anybody, we always have to be clear, because the Mormons love to take this passage in James 2 and say, see, you have to do good works in order to have true faith. You have to do good works to be saved. But that's not at all what James is saying. What James is saying is that if our faith is genuine, if our faith is real, we will do good works as evidence of the reality of that faith. We will not do good works to earn anything from God the Father. We will do good works out of our love and thankfulness for our salvation to God our Father. Any good spiritual fruit and any works that bring honor and glory to Christ occur as a result of salvation. We can only do that which is pleasing to God because we are saved. And for the Christian is saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And every genuine follower of Jesus Christ will want to do that which pleases the Father. Albeit we will never do it perfectly this side of heaven. Sadly, there are some Christians, even street preachers running around the United States, claiming now to be perfect, claiming that they no longer sin, that they have reached a state of sinless perfectionism. But that's not capable as long as there's still a fleshly shell encompassing our new spirit given to us by God, our new heart. And what is it that Jesus commands the Ephesians to do? Now, he commands them to do the works they did at first. The command to do what they did at first points back to the first love in verse 4. But here's where it gets really interesting. You see, the Ephesians' loss of love was not only for the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Their loss of love for Christ and his church extended beyond Christ and his church. Their loss of love extended to a specific kind of work and a specific kind of people. Look back for a moment at verse 2. Jesus commended the Ephesians for their labor within the church to maintain the purity of the church in their doctrine, for their patient endurance, for their refusal to bear with evil and those who perpetrate evil, for the way they tested false teachers and exposed them, for the way they bore the brunt of persecution because of the name of Christ, and for the way they tenaciously didn't quit. They persevered. They did not grow weary in doing what was good. These things the Ephesians had done from the beginning, and they had continued to do. That's why Jesus commended them. There was much that they were doing that was right. But there's something missing from the list of positive efforts. And sadly, it's yet another reason why the American church, by and large, resembles the church at Ephesus of 2,000 years ago, and maybe here in Norway too. G.K. Beale, in his commentary on Revelation, put it well when he wrote this: Although they were ever on guard to maintain the purity of the apostolic teaching, the Ephesian Christians were not diligent in witnessing to the same faith in the outside world. The idea is that they no longer expressed their former zealous love for Jesus by witnessing to him in the world. You see, the Ephesian church, like so many segments of the church in the modern era, stopped evangelizing. Jesus never commended them for sharing the gospel. In that list, that wonderful list of commendations, all those different things they were doing right, Jesus never commended them for proclaiming the gospel. He didn't commend them for that. Their love for Christ and their love for his church had grown cold, which was evidenced by the sad reality that they no longer had a fervent love for reaching the lost outside the church with the gospel. They had made the slow downward slide of violating the two greatest commandments. The Ephesians' diminished love for God and their love for people were evidenced by their lack of desire to tell others about the love, forgiveness, grace, and mercy made available through the sacrificial death and glorious resurrection of Christ. Part of leaving the love they had at first was leaving the love they had to tell the world about Jesus. And so he couldn't commend them for their evangelistic zeal. He gave no condemnation to the church, or commendation rather. He gave no commendation to the church at Ephesus for the winning of souls. He didn't commend them for evangelism. Maybe the following example will help drive the point home. And I think I shared this at our conference this last weekend, and we had a wonderful time. Not long ago, my car, I have a 2003 Toyota Corolla, went over the 200,000 mile mark. I don't know how many kilometers that is. How many kilometers is that? Well, we'll do the math later.
Nice.
Oh, 200,000 miles?
Yeah. Break out your calculators.
But, okay,
300,000 kilometers? Okay, wow, okay. Well, it crossed that mark. It's now up to about 220,000 miles. I'm the original owner. I've had the car for almost 10 years, and the car runs well. It's all scratched up. I've got some big dents in it. It's been in a couple of fender benders along the way. The hubcaps are all broken, but it's my car. Rubber steering wheel is starting to deteriorate from driving so many miles. It's starting to fall apart. The carpets are stained, and I sometimes climb in the car wishing I had something newer. And the only time I talk about my car now is when I have to spend money on repairing it, or when complaining about my a long drive or something like that. Now, if you go back with me in time, though, to 2003, when I bought that Corolla 10 years ago, it was a beautiful economy car. Bright red, spotless interior, purred like a kitten. Everything in the car was tight, and had Facebook and Twitter been popular 10 years ago, I would have tweeted photos of my new car. I would have told the world how thankful I was to God for providing me with new and reliable transportation. But even without Facebook and Twitter, I still managed to boast about the car. Friends, family, coworkers, they all heard about the car, and I showed them the car. I shared with them why I thought this car was such a good car, and they ought to get a car like this. And whereas I once talked often and with joy about my car, today I rarely, if ever, talk about my car. Just hoping it gets me to and from the office without costing me too much money. So think about it, friends. Think back to that very first car, whether it was a jalopy or something brand new. Did anyone have to pull your teeth to find out about your car? Or maybe your future spouse, when you got engaged, did you keep it a secret, or did you tell everybody? Did you show people the ring, your first child? Did you show pictures, your first grandchild? Did you share pictures? Did anyone have to beg you to talk about these things? No, of course not. We do what we care about, and we talk about the things that we love. We cannot honestly say that we love Jesus and love reaching the lost with the gospel if we're not doing anything about it. And to say otherwise is to argue in favor of hypocrisy and not evangelism. And so I would leave us with that question. You know, is this us today? Has our love for Christ, our love for His church, our love for the lost, who apart from repentance and faith in Christ will spend eternity in hell, is that love colder than it once was? When was the last time that we shared the gospel with someone and pressed the issue to the point of being willing to lose a friend because you're more concerned about the soul of your friend than the friendship you enjoy with the friend? Our love for Jesus, our love for His church is measured in part by the time and effort and love we put into reaching the lost with Christ's love. If we truly love Jesus, we will tell others about Jesus, not because it's an assignment, not because it's part of our job, not because it's our role as leaders, not to put a notch in our spiritual belt, not to check a box on a list of spiritual things to do. We will tell others about Jesus because we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and because we truly do love other people. The Ephesians were engaged in faithful study and a defense of the Word. They were willing to toil and persevere for the name of Christ. There are many churches that could say the same thing in the United States, and I'm sure here too. Yet many of these same churches have left their first love. Many of the same churches are no longer doing that which they likely did during the early days of the life of the church. They now love Jesus and His church less because they no longer speak outside the four walls of the church about Jesus. Of course, this sad description doesn't apply to all churches. Of course not. Christ's remnant, Christ's genuine body, is beautiful and is working and is serving and is sharing the gospel with the lost. The bride of Christ remains beautiful and continues to prepare for the bridegroom's return. But whether the churches number in the tens of thousands or merely in the tens, too many churches have allowed their love for Christ and His church to grow cold because of their failure and lack of desire to build the church by reaching the lost with the gospel. Many churches today operate under the mindset that if we build it, they will come. Okay, that was a famous line in an American movie from probably about 20 years ago called Field of Dreams. It was a baseball movie with an actor by the name of Kevin Costner. And this voice, you know, presumably from heaven, was telling him to cut down his cornfield, his only source of income, to build a baseball field so that these wayward baseball spirits of old would have a place to come and play baseball. And the line that kept going through the movie is, if you build it, they will come. Well, that was true in a fictitious fantasy movie about baseball, but that is not true about the body of Christ. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say, if you build a church, people will come to the church. If you build a building, people will come to the building. No, the command of the Great Commission is to go. To go and make disciples. To go and tell the world about Christ. To go and bring people into the church. Not the building, but into the body of Christ. Through evangelism. Is that saying there's something wrong with building a church? Absolutely not. But many Christians get very comfortable in their church or in their home group or in their Bible study, and they now live in a Christian bubble. And they don't see the world outside the Christian bubble. And they certainly don't try to reach the world outside of the Christian bubble. They don't want any strangers inside their bubble. But yet Jesus Christ has commanded all of us to go and reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are we doing on time?
Yeah, we're just,
right about there?
Yeah, I've just
okay, good.
Sent a message to Selva that we will be 15 minutes late.
Oh! Yeah. I'm sorry.
No, it's not a problem.
Okay.
No, but you just know.
Well, let me just conclude then by just encouraging you to remember to repent and to do. If in any area of your life at all, your love for Christ, your love for His church, and your love for the lost has grown cold, examine your own heart. Search your own heart, go before the Lord in prayer, and see if your love has grown cold at all. And confess that to the Lord, and then commit to repent of that, to turn from that, and to turn back to loving Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, not only in your own prayer life, not only in your own devotional reading of the Word, certainly not only in your service to the organization you are helping to lead, but also to reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for our time together in fellowship and our time in Your Word, Father. I pray this has been encouraging to my brothers and my sister, Father, that You have spoken to them, that it's not just been the words of me, a fallible, sinful man, but that Your Word, the truth of Your Word, is spoken to each of our hearts. And Lord, that we would not only nod our heads in agreement with Your Word, but we would also seek to obey it. Lord Jesus, You even said, "Those who love Me obey My commands." And so, Father, help us to obey, not as a means of earning Your love, because You give that to us freely, but out of appreciation and love for You and thankfulness for the great love and grace and mercy You have shown to each of us. Father, I pray that You would bless each of these leaders in their ministry. I pray that You would bless their homes and their families. Father, I pray that You would use them to grow the church in this area. Not from Christians transferring from one group to another, but from people hearing the gospel, coming to genuine repentance and faith, and then turning to this organization to be raised up, to be discipled, to be the leaders of the future and the evangelists of tomorrow. We pray all of this in Your glorious name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
And amen. Thank you. Thank you so much for your time.
Muchísimas gracias.
Muchas gracias, you too. Oh, that's wonderful.
I think we can maybe have some questions or response. Or
oh, sure. If we have the time, yeah.
Yeah, we have now.
You're driving.
Yeah, we have.
You're driving, so I'm going wherever you're going, brother.
Yeah, yes, we have. Okay, I have a question.